Well, when Leslie and I lived in Clifton, we at night would often go for a walk around our neighborhood, trying to get out of the house, maybe burn a little energy off with the kids if they were driving us a bit crazy. And when you walk around your neighborhood, of course, sometimes there's nobody out and about in their yards, depending on the temperature outside. But every once in a while, you talk to somebody, you stop and you visit, and perhaps even get to know somebody you didn't know before. There was a lady in our neighborhood who was affectionately dubbed the Dog Lady. She made it her job to feed all of the dogs in the neighborhood, whether they needed a meal or not. In fact, she would sneak down the alleyway and she would toss treats over the fences every day. I couldn't understand why my dog kept gaining weight when I bought the weight control food for him and limited his intake, and it was the Dog Lady. But we were visiting with said Dog Lady one day, and she asked me, she said, "You're a preacher, right?" Which, believe it or not, is not what I usually lead with in conversation with people. I find that when they discover I'm a preacher, it tends to shut the conversation down quite a bit. But she said, "You're a preacher, right?" And I said, "Yes, that's right." And she said, "What church do you preach at?" And I told her. And she said, I'm a Christian, and I go to this church in town, but I'm not going right now." And I said, "Oh, okay. Why's that?" And she said, "Well, they're talking about money. They're asking me to give. They're doing 4 or 5 weeks where they're really trying to get into my pocketbook quite a bit. And I just get tired of them asking all the time. So I'm going to wait until they finish with that series and then I'll go back to church again." Now, my guess is that probably strikes you in a lot of different ways, but you may identify with that because churches do talk a lot about money, don't they? We tend to ask for people to give quite a bit. We make it a regular thing in most of our churches. I'm not convinced that's the worst thing in the world. In fact, outside of the kingdom of God, Jesus talks about money more than any other subject. Jesus seems actually quite concerned with our finances and what we do with them. I think Jesus probably knows that money can have quite a bit of influence on our lives, whether we ever set out for that to be the case or not. He realized that the things that we own can actually end up owning us in some ways. And if you really want to get to know what it is that somebody is passionate about, what they care about, what is near and dear to their heart, most of the time, if you follow the money trail, that's a pretty good lead. So we're going to talk this morning a little bit about a story that has to do with money, but I want you to hear me out when I say this. It's really not about the money. It's not about the possessions. It is not about how much a person gives. But this is one of those stories in which all around this action that takes place is this conversation of our possessions and what we do with them. But it's really not about the money. Look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll start in the 32nd verse. Luke says that all of the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So at the beginning of this book of Acts, you have a picture of a community who believes in the resurrection of Jesus so much that it's drastically altered their view of possessions and of money. It's like if Jesus has completely turned the world upside down with this revolutionary teaching about the kingdom, all that money that's in our pockets is going to fall out anyway, so we might as well share it with those who are around us. And so some people start taking pieces of property or possessions that they own, and they begin to sell them, and they begin to give the proceeds from those sales to care for those among them, to bless those who are in need. It's not to build a bigger church building. It's not to hire another minister on staff. It's not to give an increase in salaries for those who are doing work. No, it's to care for those who are truly in need among them. And you see this spirit of generosity at work in them. And in fact, in verse 34, Luke says there were actually no needy persons among them, which is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 15. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, you have God describing what His ideal community looks like, what Israel is always called to be. And they're coming out of the land of slavery. Remember, they're coming out of a time and a place in which they're working very hard for just a little bit to get by, and they don't know what it is to have plenty. They don't know what it is to be completely content. And God's desire is for them to never return to that way of living again, for nobody to be hungry, for nobody to do without. And so He says, this is how I want you to live in community. And He paints this picture for them in Deuteronomy chapter 15. And no needy persons were among them. You know, we've talked all along as we've gone through the beginning of this book in Acts that God is doing something old and something new here. He is forming a new people, but He is resurrecting an old vision. And what He wants for this new community is for them to become what He calls in Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests. He wants them to be a kingdom of priests. The priest is one who shows you what his or her God is like, and that's exactly what He wants for His people. That when others interact with them, when they see them, when they have words with them, when they have dealings with them, what they see is God at work in their lives. And you have this picture at the end of Acts chapter 4 that it's actually taking place. That the Spirit that God wants to put into their hearts is actually doing what God has always intended for His people. He's forming a kingdom of priests. He is reflecting His image off of this community that's given themselves to the resurrection and to the kingdom. And so people are laying their possessions literally at the feet of the apostles. They're entrusting their own possessions into the hands of godly men to care for those among them. It's this idea that they're all in. They're buying in completely to this idea of resurrection community, of being a kingdom of priests. They're all in. They're not going to hold back any of their possessions. If somebody can be blessed by what I own, I'm all in. Here it is. And you've got this guy named Joseph, who the apostles give a nickname, Barnabas. You know you're in on the inside, right? When you get a nickname, you ever experienced that before? Right? When somebody gives you a nickname, now you're one of us, okay? You know, we do this with the elders and the ministers when we meet on Wednesday nights. We have all kinds of nicknames, right? I told you about Dave the Rave Copeland a few weeks back. You know, we got Glenn Tuttle. We call him King Tut, you know. Malcolm Coco is Coco Puffs, you know. We call him that. And Jack Hardcastle's Wolfman. And Brian Davis has got a bunch of street cred, so we call him B-Dog or B-Rabbit, you know. And thanks to Chris Pettyjohn, I use my hands a lot, I guess, so I'm now called Jazz Hands, apparently. So. All of that I may have made up just now. I'm not sure any of that is true. But you do have Joseph, who they're calling Barnabas, held out as an example of this is the type of generosity we're looking for in this kingdom of priests. This is what it looks like to live and to testify to the resurrection. And I love that image, what's described there at the end of Acts chapter 4. It's that the way that they're living is actually bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus. It's that what you do with your possessions and how you care for those among you can actually be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what's taking place at the end of Acts chapter 4. And you wish it would stay that way, but that's not what happens. Look at what follows at the beginning of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that is the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Okay, so I don't know about you, but this is one of those passages in the Bible I'm a little uncomfortable with. You know, it's not one you really want to choose to preach. It's not one you actually want to talk about all that much, and it's sure not one you want to see take place in one of your worship gatherings, right? I'm a bit uncomfortable with it. I don't know about you, but it seems to me like maybe God's a bit quick on the draw here, ready to act decisively and with finality. It's not the type of story that we really like to talk about a whole lot. My father-in-law, Bob, is something of an artist, and he's painted a lot of the nurseries in our family when he has grandchildren, and he does an incredible job. And the people at the church that he attends in Lampasas found that out, and so they put him to work painting their children's wing. I visited him here not too long ago. I stopped by on my way down to Austin and was looking at some of the stuff that he had done down this hallway, and he's painting these beautiful pictures. And missing from this hallway is these types of stories, right? You don't usually have those in the children's wing. And so he paints Noah's Ark, and he's got all the animals coming in two by two, and they look so happy, and there's all this bright colors, and it's this beautiful picture. But rarely in our depictions of Noah's Ark, especially in children's wings, do you see everybody drowning in the water, right? We usually don't tell that story, at least in that way. You know, I asked him, he still had some room down the hallway, if he was going to paint Sodom and Gomorrah or something. I'm guessing he's not. It's not one of those stories we like to talk about a whole lot. And there are stories like that in Scripture. Now, they don't dominate the narrative. In fact, they're a bit unusual. But every once in a while, tucked into the grand, larger story of Scripture, you find God acting quickly and decisively and exercising His judgment. And you have that here in the book of Acts. And I'm not all that comfortable with it, to tell you the truth. For one, it's probably not the best church growth strategy if you were to go out reading books about church growth. Let's just have some people struck dead in our very midst. Most people don't want to hear about an angry and vengeful God that's looking for any and every opportunity to strike you down the minute you disobey Him. And yet you have this story here. Now, I say most of us don't really like these stories all that much because some of us actually do for some reason. I mean, we relish in these types of stories. We can't wait for God to exercise this type of judgment on whatever heathens we don't agree with. Most of the time, I'm convinced it's because we can spot the sin in their lives pretty easily, but we haven't looked in a mirror in a while. But most of us aren't real comfortable with these stories. And maybe what makes us most uncomfortable with this one, with Ananias and Sapphira, is we have a tough time really figuring out what it was they did which was so bad. After all, they did give a large sum of money to the church. I mean, when was the last time any of us sold a big portion of land and donated most of the proceeds to the church or to the kingdom and His work? These are the types of people we usually name buildings after, right? I mean, if they were to do this at ACU, it would be the Ananias and Sapphira Science Building or something, right? We put a plaque on the wall. We take their picture. We want people to recognize what they've done and emulate their actions. And yet, God is not pleased with what they have done. So you wonder what's going on here. What is it that is so bad that they've done? Yes, they've lied, but people lie. Couldn't they have come forward during the invitation song like everybody else and repented? What was it that made God act so quickly and decisively in this instance? Maybe they even had a good reason to keep the money away, right? Maybe they're planning a way for college for their kids or something. But God's upset, and He acts quickly and decisively in this situation. And you find out, really, I think, what's at the heart of it when Peter addresses Ananias. And he says, "Why is it that you feel the need to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And we read that We read that in verse 4, and it gives us one impression. They're trying to pull a fast one on God. But literally in the Greek, it's not that you're lying to the Holy Spirit. He is going to say that. But more than that, you're falsifying the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter's saying. It's that the way that you're doing this, the way that you're seeking to be deceptive, the way that you're being filled with hypocrisy, the way that you've allowed Satan to enter your heart. By the way, you remember the last time Satan entered somebody's heart? Oh yeah, it was Judas. And that had to do with some money and some property as well, didn't it? He says, the way you've done this, you're not just lying to God, you're actually falsifying our very witness and message. All this work that the Holy Spirit is doing, you're damaging the credibility of our message and what God is up to in the world by living this way. We've been talking for a few weeks now how what God is doing in Acts is building a new temple. We talked about that especially last week. And this temple is not a place built by human hands, but it's a people. That God's presence is not going to be some building in a specific location. Rather, He's going to reside in the collective body of believers. And this new temple is going to be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. That's what we looked at last week in Acts chapter 4. And part of the reason that God is doing something new here is because in the old temple, in all of its religious rituals, they failed to live up to what God had intended for them to be. The temple's supposed to be a holy place where God's presence resides. If you wanted to encounter God, you went to the Jewish temple. If you wanted to know what God was like, you went to the temple. You interacted with the temple priest. And the problem you see time and time again throughout all of Scripture is that God's reputation, this God who resides in the temple, His reputation was being damaged by those who came to worship in that temple. And if the early Christians are in fact supposed to be the new temple and the new priesthood, it's absolutely essential they maintain their integrity within the community. If a priest shows you what his or her God is like, that priest better look like God. They represent God to the people. And in fact, most of the time where we see God striking somebody down in a quick instance, it actually has to do with somebody that works in the temple and is not portraying God as He wants to be portrayed. And so you've got Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, or you've got Eli's wicked sons in 1 Samuel 2. And you have now Ananias and Sapphira, part of this new temple, this new priesthood. And it doesn't say that God strikes him down. It doesn't say that Peter pronounces that he's going to die. It simply says that he fell down and died. And it's this idea almost, a picture that if Ananias and Sapphira are going to hold back from God, He's going to hold back from them. You're going to hold back from me. I'm going to hold back my spirit, my breath, my life from you. And they die. N.T. Wright says it like this. He says, if we watch with excited fascination as the early church does wonderful healings, stands up to the bullying authorities, makes converts to the right and the left, and lives a life of astonishing property sharing, we may have to face the fact that if you want to be a community which seems to be taking the place of the temple of the living God, you mustn't be surprised if the living God takes you seriously. Seriously enough to make it clear that there is no such thing as cheap grace. If you invoke the power of the Holy One, the One who will eventually right all wrongs and sort out all cheating and lying, He may just decide to do some of that work already, in advance. Holiness, in other words, is not an optional extra. How God chooses to make that point is in the last analysis up to Him, since He is the only one who knows the human heart. But the earliest Christians were quite clear. To name the name of Jesus and to invoke the Holy Spirit is to claim to be the temple of the living God, and that is bound to have consequences. And I think that's what's going on here. It's not that they didn't give all of the check. It's not that they held some money back for themselves. It was their property. They could do with it what they want. It's that they are actually threatening the community's integrity and the witness of the resurrection. When we're called to be the temple, and we're called to be the new priesthood, that itself has a lot of weight behind it. You know, this is the first time, both in the Gospel of Luke and now in Acts, that Luke actually uses the word church here. And he describes the gathering, the assembly, the church, the ecclesia, and he says, this is what church looks like. Look at what he says in the very next few verses. Verse 12. It says, "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, but no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." You have this idea here that people are a bit iffy when it comes to joining this movement of Jesus followers. They're not quite sure they want to buy in completely. And when you have people being struck dead in the middle of their gathering, you could see why that would be the case. So no one dares join them, even if they start to believe in the message that they're preaching. And I just have to wonder for a minute, if we take the same pause that they took back then when it comes to following Jesus. See, I have this idea that joining a church, becoming a member of the church, becoming a follower of Jesus, for a lot of us, it's easier than becoming a member of a country club. You say the right words, you're willing to get wet in a baptistry, but it doesn't cost you all that much. And for the early Christians, it did. It meant a whole lot. To say the words that Jesus is Lord wasn't simply to expend some energy breathing in and expelling a few words with your lungs. No, it was to put your very life at risk. It was to make a radical claim that if Jesus is Lord, Caesar isn't. It was to say that if Jesus is the Messiah, then these people who have been leading the Jewish people up until this point are no longer leading. It was to say that if we're the new temple, then the old temple, well, it's coming down. It was a big thing to join this church, this gathering. And the question I want to ask this morning is not, why haven't you if you haven't? Or what's the holdup, people? It actually might be, do you dare? Do you dare join the church? Not because we're fearful God's going to strike us down dead at the first time we disobey Him, or the first time we mess up, or the first time we fail to portray God to the world as accurately as God wishes to be portrayed. Not because we're fearful of that, but simply for the fact that to live as the temple of God, to be the place where God's Holy Spirit resides, to be priests in this world who portray God to the rest of the world, that's not something to be entered into lightly. That's something that we decide with great care. And that's something we spend a great deal of time thinking about, praying about, and considering before we plunge headfirst into it. And the question I want to ask this morning, whether you're a Christian or not, is simply this. Do you dare join this movement? Because it's a high calling to be the temple of the living God. And it is a weighty decision to be priests who portray Him to the rest of the world. We do worship a God who is loving and gracious and merciful, but we also worship a God who is powerful and who cares about justice and righteousness and holiness. And to be His temple and to be His priest is a weighty calling. And I just want to leave that question lingering in the air this morning. Do you dare join that movement? Let's pray. Father, at times we don't know what to do with passages like this. We don't want to be people who are fearful of being in Your presence, and yet we want to have the healthy respect and reverence for who You are and what You're capable of that You deserve. Father, we want to be a people who don't enter into discipleship or being members of Your church, who don't enter into being Your temple, the place where heaven and earth meet on this planet. Father, we don't want to take that lightly. Father, we do want to be a temple on wheels. We want to be the place where people interact with You by interacting with us. We want to portray You accurately to the rest of the world. And Father, we confess our failure to do so time and time again. And yet, Lord, we ask that You would embolden us, that You would purify us, that You would refine us, as we sang about before I got up here, Father, and make us a holy temple, a kingdom of priests, who portray You to the world as You wish to be portrayed. Father, we pray that You would rid us of deceit, rid us of hypocrisy, rid us of the desire to be patted on the back, to be seen and praised for our actions. Father, may we always do our acts of service, our acts of giving, for Your glory and Your glory alone, Father, never to be seen, never to be praised, never to have our own name lifted up. Father, it's in Your name that we come before You. It's the name of your Son, Jesus, that we ask you to purify us, and we ask that you make us a holy temple. For you are living God and a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a need this morning, we want you to know we have shepherds in this place who are willing to receive you, to walk alongside you. If you have a joy to celebrate, or you have a sorrow to pray over and to cry with or about, we have shepherds in this place. Some will be up front, some will be in the back through those double doors. If you don't want to come forward, we have prayer cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you. You can write a prayer request down. It'll be confidential, and that request will be honored. Our shepherds will pray over that. If you have any need at all, though, this morning, we want you to know that this time is available. So why don't you come while we stand and while we sing.